come before you, and we think about that cross, that crucifixion, and even to say that it's wonderful, Lord, it's almost, it doesn't make sense, but when has the cross made sense to anybody? How can a gruesome crucifixion cause in us a wonder? It's because in that, Lord, in that crucifixion, it's so wonderful because you made it so possible for us to have friendship with you, to have relationship with you, to be able to come before you, to be able to talk to you, to be able to come to your throne and be able to worship you, Lord. And that's why it's so wonderful, because our sin was paid at that cross, and you bore the sin of the world that you didn't have, and you bore the punishment you did not deserve, and you became sin, although you have none, so that we could have this intimacy with you, this delight and enjoyment in you, to have this wonder, this holy wonder of you, Jesus, who died for enemies of the cross, that we'd be friends of the Almighty. We thank you, Christ our King. I'm going to settle in this moment this morning. I don't know what you're doing, Jesus, right now, but I know that by your Holy Spirit, you're doing something. I know that by your Holy Spirit, you're meeting people where they're at. For some people, Lord, it's you're meeting them in their pain, and you're bringing healing to their souls. For some people, Lord, you're meeting them in their struggle, and you're bringing victory amidst that struggle. Some others, you're meeting them in their joy, and you're amplifying that joy. Or you're working. You always are. You always will. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your glorious, beautiful name that all of God's people here on site and online together said, amen, amen. You may be seated this morning. Welcome again. We're so glad you're here. Delighted that you could join us here in worship. You could be here to as one family as we start this new year together, pressing in before the Lord and trying to grow in our walk with Him, grow more in our understanding of who He is. And so glad that we do that together. This has been a tough year this last year. And for many people, we were forced to contemplate on the choices that we had made in our lives. We were forced to contemplate, to think, to settle, to stop, and to think, did I make the right choice, the wrong choice in career, in marriage, and in relationships? And for some of us, we came out of that with a delight, because we felt like, you know, I'm content where I'm at. I'm content with the choices that I've made. And for some of you, not so much. You feel like there's so many things got unnerved and unhinged in your life. And you're hoping that this year will be a better year. And the introduction of a new year doesn't make it better. We like to think that just because the clock turned and 2021 hit, that everything is going to be well or better than it was last year. But the reality is that a new year doesn't make it better. God makes it better, right? And so, lest we start putting our hope and our trust in a new year, we should be reminded that we should continue to put our hope and our trust in Jesus and start making the choices that not only are better for us, but there are choices that are drawing us closer to that intimacy, that sweet intimacy with our Savior Jesus. Now, over the course of the next I don't know, a couple of months, we're going to go through the book of Mark. I want you to go to Mark chapter 1, and I say a couple of months, but you got to bear with me here as we start this series on the book of Mark, which I consider, many people consider, the discipleship gospel. What does that mean? We'll unpack that in the weeks to come. Now, the reason I don't know how many weeks we're going to go in is because I just don't know. As soon as we get in, we'll start seeing, you know, how far this rabbit hole goes in terms of the length of it. And odds are that we're going to spend several months digging deep into the ways of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and the works of Jesus. We're going to dig deep. We're going to see everything about our Jesus as he's presented in this gospel of Mark. We're going to see him, and we're going to see what it means to be a disciple. Because Mark is very much about the cost of discipleship, and the story of Jesus in the book of Mark is about how we become better disciples. How do we follow now in this age with Jesus not here, but with his Holy Spirit here? How do we follow those ways, words, and works of Jesus? How do we regularly follow his ways, his words, and his works? And Mark is all about that. He's all about describing for us and painting the picture of what discipleship really is. And that's why I've titled it the discipleship gospel. Now, I want to encourage you that as we go along, that you also dig deep. It's not just going to be you come in here Sundays and I'm going to spoon feed you some good meat over the course of the next couple of months. No. I want you also to consider and to pray, to be disciplined and say, you know what, maybe this is the year that you do start a New Testament plan to go through the New Testament for this coming year. And this is why I'm encouraging you to do that for a couple of reasons. One is because I believe that the more frequent you are in the reading of God's word, the more frequently you pursue the reading of God's word, the more intimacy you're going to find yourself having with the Lord. That the closer you draw to him consistently, then all of a sudden you're going to find that you're going to grow in your walk with him, and you will grow in wisdom, because we're going to be hearing the very words of Jesus and the very acts of Jesus. And so when you make that a regular part of your life, then all of a sudden you start making the kind of choices that you want to make inside here that not only you find enjoyment in, but most importantly, the Lord finds delight in as well. So I want to encourage you to do that. I know for my family, for my household, we're reading through. And by the way, we're starting in Mark. So if you look at your plan that you have in your bulletin, it starts with Mark chapter 1 2 days ago, the first of the year, and it goes through Mark. And so my family, we're going to do that as well. We're going to read this through the year. And then once a week, we're going to get together, and it's going to be a simple question that we ask each other, which is, what did God teach you through his word this week? And maybe for some of you, this is the road to take, where you're like, you know what? This is the time that I start beginning to take my walk seriously, and I begin to disciple my home, right? And I'm expecting great things already. Just last night, talking with Marisa, what God had taught her in Mark chapter 1, and we had a beautiful discussion and just talking about that, what God had taught her. And I was talking to her about what God had taught me through Mark chapter 1. And it wasn't because I'm studying for the book of Mark, but it was like, man, and my hope and desire is that you also have those moments with the people that you love. And not only that, what would it look like if this church of us, you know, and online as well, people that are watching online, that once a week we're asking each other, like, what did God teach you this week through his word? And that was normal. That wasn't like weird kind of language. It wasn't like, oh, man, oh, don't ask me that. That's just kind of weird. Because right now, that would be weird, to be honest with you. If I asked you, what did God teach you, you know, this week through his word, you'd be like, I don't know. You know, most of us would, right? You know, but what if it was normal? What if it was normal conversation? What is Jesus teaching you? You know? So I believe it should be normal. I believe our goal as the elders is to create the kind of environment where that becomes normative, where it is not weird to say, "Hey, how are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord?" And you're like, "Man, it's tough. It's tough." Or, "Yeah, God's been teaching me a lot." So having said that, go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Disclaimer, today it's not going to be very practical like I tend to do on the sermons. Today is going to be for the nerd in us, right? For the person in you that you're like, "Man, I want to know more of the background. I want to know a little bit more of what I'm getting into." So it's a prequel to the Gospel of Mark. Next week, I'm going to be unpacking chapter 1 more extensively, but today it's the prequel. So it's going to be a little dry. So just hang in there with me. It's going to be a little dry. And for those of you who are Bible nerds, you're going to be like, "Oh man, this is awesome." So, but don't get too used to it, because although we're still going to dig deep in the weeks to come, we're going to orient it to a very practical way of looking of Jesus' words and works, because Jesus is a very practical God. So go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Go there with me. It says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." This is going to be very important, very, very important. The Son of God, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. "It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, quote, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness.'" What is he shouting? Quote, "Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him," end of quote. It starts off with this prophecy by Isaiah, and it's this prophecy geared towards John the Baptist that is informing John the Baptist that he's going to be the one preparing the way. Now, how did he know he was that guy? How did he know he was the one to fulfill that prophecy? This morning, we're not going to get into that. We really don't see how he finds that's the case, that he's the one, at least not in this gospel. But then we continue, and it says, verse 4, "This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized." Why should people should be baptized? Why should a person be baptized? Because they're an infant, grew up in a church family with a believer? Matter of fact, no. It says, "He preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven." So it says the reason that John the Baptist was baptizing was because when you get baptized, you were demonstrating and declaring to God that you have repented of your sin. You had changed your mind of what you thought of that sin and moved into a different direction. So it's not just a change of mind. It's a change of lifestyle. And you were showing it publicly. You were showing it publicly. That you were turning to God to be forgiven. Now, this was customary to do that for Gentiles to do that in that world. It was customary for people that were not Jewish, not of the Jewish faith, if they wanted to be part of the Jewish faith, to be baptized. But also for the Jewish community, when they were repenting of their sin, to do that as well. So in verse 5 we pick up, and it says, "All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem." It's important. How many people? All the people of Jerusalem. In other words, tons of people from Jerusalem went out to see and hear John. So John is amassing this crowd, and not that he's amassing, it's that the message he's proclaiming is amassing this crowd. He's talking in a way that they haven't heard people talk, with authority. People are coming, they want to hear what he has to say, and it's people from Judea, the surrounding area, and in Jerusalem, a lot of people are coming. In Jerusalem, that's where the temple is at, people that are trying to press in and hear about the Lord, they're coming to hear this guy, John. "And when they confess their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey." How about that for cuisine? Verse 7, John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to stoop down like a slave. Pause it for just a moment. He's like, you think I'm popular? You think I'm the cat's meow or whatever the expression nowadays is? You know, you think I'm like the big wig here? Oh, no. Someone is coming that is way bigger than I am. So big that I can't even, I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave. I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave. You know, the person that has the least amount of rights, the person that just has the least amount of voice, says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water. I baptize you with something you can see. But, contrast, the difference. But, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You can see water, you can't see the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize you with that Holy Spirit. He's saying, you know, you're being baptized by water right now. But his kind of baptism is a little bit different. It's the Holy Spirit baptism. Later, we're going to see in other Gospels, we see that what that means is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when your heart that is dead cold to the ways of God gets quickened to believe in God and to pursue God. It says that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He changes your heart. He changes the affections of your heart. The rebellious become searchers of God. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. So I want to start off with a question here, and the question is this. What's missing here? What's missing? What's missing? Anybody want to take a guess? What's missing that we tend to get during this season? What is it? Help me out. Help the boy out. What's missing? What's that? The birth of Christ. That's exactly right. The nativity. Where is it? Christmas. Where is Christmas in Mark? Did you notice that? He doesn't start with the baby Jesus. He starts off with the 30-year-old Jesus. Why? Why does he start with a 30-year-old man, not the baby Jesus in a manger? Not with the Jesus that the shepherds would have seen, the baby. Not the Jesus that the Magi would have seen, the toddler. Where is that scene? And I think to know the answer, we have to understand that these are stories that are written by a person to a particular people with a very specific purpose. And when we understand that, we begin to understand why there's no Christmas in Mark. You know, it's God is using people to write with an intended purpose and an intended people group. And therefore, each of the stories of Jesus looks very different. The story as shared by Matthew, by Mark, by John, and by Luke are somewhat different. And they're not different in the sense of, oh boy, there's mistakes here. There's a different accounts and there's discrepancies. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is that each one is looking at it from a different vantage point. So here's four things most people miss. The first one is this. The Gospels are not biographies. They are not biographies. You got to understand that. The Gospels are not biographies. When you think about a biography like Martin Luther King or Winston Churchill or anybody for that matter, you think of a biography, you think there's dates, there's accomplishments, there's things that are done. It's chronological, right? We think in those terms. Our American viewpoint of biographies and history goes very chronological. It is not very story formatted. And that's not the case with the Gospels or the good news. The good news that Mark, John, Matthew, and Luke share and write about. They're not biographies in the way that we understand biographies. These are stories or accounts shared from different people from different vantage points. Let me pause you for just a moment. What does that mean? Let me give you an example. I used to work as a claims adjuster, auto claims adjuster, while I was in seminary. Worked there for 3 years. They would recruit a lot of seminary students. I was a seminary student at the time. And the idea of recruiting seminary students is that we could conflict resolution, you know, really well. We could, you know, if somebody was really mad, we could have an accident, especially over there, you know, the dealers, you know what I'm talking about. When people have an accident, you know, either get the, you know, the, hey, I just had an accident, or you get the, I just got an accident, and you're a person, and you become screaming, right? They're just like all over you. So, and the wisdom of the company decided, I'm going to hire a whole bunch of, like, Christians in seminary because they're less likely to blow off on the person calling to set up a claim. And so we would get these calls, and inevitably I was one of those people that would take the calls, and it was either in Spanish or English. And I would get the story of the person that had the accident first, setting up the claim, saying, your person hit me. Well, how did he hit you? Well, this is the way I was driving. Well, what lane? The left lane, right lane? Well, there's the left lane. Okay, was there a stop sign, not a stop sign? Yes, there was. I stopped completely. Okay, and then what happened? Well, they blew through their stop sign. They hit me. I was like, okay, you drive it down. And then you're like, are there any witnesses? Well, we had a couple witnesses, and it was X, Y, and Z. And so you take that information down. You call X, Y, and Z witness. And then you ask the witnesses, what did you see? Well, I was, you know, coming the opposite lane, coming his direction. Then what did you see? What lane were you in, et cetera, et cetera. And they see, inevitably would see that they would see something a little bit different. Not so different that you were like, well, that person is wrong. He is the one at fault. No, no. Normally what would happen is that you would see the incident from different vantage points. Some people would miss details, not because they were trying to be misleading. It's because they didn't see it from that vantage point. And that's the same thing going on here in the Gospels, in the four accounts of the story of Christ. You have different vantage points. People are seeing it and hearing different information that the other one may not have heard, that the other one may not have put down. So there is no, like, aha moment. They contradict each other. That's something you're not going to find. But what you will find maybe is a little bit more information in one of them that the other one didn't have. And that's okay. It's like being a witness to an accident, right? And so that's what we're going to see today. So the second thing that we tend to be misled by is this, that each one has a unique audience and purpose. Each one has a unique audience and purpose. Each of the stories of Christ has a unique audience and a specific purpose. Let's take Matthew, for example. The Gospel of Matthew, which, by the way, gospel means good news. The good news of Matthew. Realize that Matthew is a disciple of Jesus, right? Most of us know that. They were one of the 12 of Jesus. Matthew is the one, if you remember, come follow me, and he's a tax collector. Remember that? He's a tax collector. And next thing you know it, what Matthew does, he invites his unsavory friends, sinners, and he invites the tax collectors, come together to this party, you know, and then he invites his new friends, the disciples that have been recruited so far to follow Jesus, and he invites this Jesus to be in that party, and he's trying to merge these two worlds so they can interact with one another so they can see Jesus. That's the Matthew that writes the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, if you remember, he doesn't come from the schooling of a scribe. He doesn't. But he is a Jewish man. And so when he writes his account, it is written to the Jews. It's written to the Jews. And Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's the purpose of him writing. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, what's the significance of that? What's the significance? You see, it's important to understand that he's a Jew because that makes sense now when you read the account of Matthew. He's got at least 50 direct quotes from the Old Testament. The Jewish community would have known that. They would have grown up listening to the Word of God. They would have heard it orally at least and maybe even have gone to the synagogue. They would have heard the scriptures at some point. So to quote the Old Testament prophets, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal for them. It would have been a big deal because of the significance of it, but they would have known what already had some context of what he was talking about. So he wasn't going to lose his audience because it was a Jewish audience. Also, you have to understand that during that time, they were under Roman rule. Under Roman rule. And the people were growing restless because they were hoping for the King of Glory to appear in their generation. And normally when you're expecting something, what tends to happen is that people that are either the crazies of the world or the manipulators of the world start making all these sorts of claims. And during that time, there was a lot of people making claim that they were the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Now, every one of them, their fate is death and no resurrection. So when Matthew is writing about the Messiah, he's saying, I'm talking to you about the real Messiah. Not the ones that are dying, not the ones that have come before, but the real Messiah. The one that died and resurrected. And not only that, this Messiah, unlike, by the way, during that time, you had King Herod. King Herod was, remember King Herod, king of the Jews, right? King Herod, which was not really, he was not really Jewish. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He was not really a Jewish man. And he got the position of king because of Rome, not because of the people. He had no lineage to King David. Matthew comes along and says, let me tell you about this Messiah, the king. And in chapter 1, he says this. He says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. See, for Matthew, he's like, you know, I'm gonna share with you about this Messiah, and he has his roots in the king, in King David. In other words, he is the legitimate king that you've been waiting for. So when the Jewish person hears the gospel of Matthew, for them, they would have been like, oh my gosh, this is Jesus the king. We've been waiting for him. And Matthew is presenting the evidence of, yes, he is. Look at his lineage. He goes through his lineage, and that's why he goes through the nativity scene. That's really important for Matthew to present that, because that's what they would have been waiting for, the virgin birth. That's why you see that happen in that text. And so Matthew goes out of the way to present the king from the line of David, the awaited king, the king that is God himself, the Messiah. So he uses the whole story to present that. Now, Mark is a little bit different, because Mark, he's half Jewish and half Gentile, or half Jewish, half non-Jewish. His mother was a Jewish woman. His father likely a Gentile man. We hear first of Mark, which his name would have been John Mark, and we hear first of him in that one account in the book of Acts. Do you remember in that one story, in that one account, historical account, where Peter's in prison after Jesus had resurrected, and all of a sudden, and there's an angel appears. He busts him out, you know, I don't know how that looked like, you know, but he busts him out of prison, and he goes to this house where there's a prayer meeting going on. And he knocks at the door. Remember that? He starts knocking at the door. And when he knocks at the door, this servant lady just comes running, and she's really excited. And she's like, oh, Peter's at the door. She didn't even open the door in her excitement. She's like, Peter's at the door. And like, oh, no, they don't believe her. That house was the house of the mother of John Mark. So John Mark, for very early on, he's kind of connected already. Some scholars believe, some Bible students or Bible teachers believe that the house where John Mark grew up is the very house where they had the Last Supper. Now, we can't, you know, say that yes or no on that. That's just, you know, some people believe that. But the point being is that John Mark, even from a very early age, kind of had some interaction with Jesus, or the disciples at least. And he gets discipled by Paul first, and by a guy named Barnabas. And then he chickens out. They're going out on a mission trip, and we don't know what happens. He just abandons them. He's like, I don't know if he was like, this is too much for me. So he goes back home. Paul, who writes the vast majority of the New Testament, or the writings post-Christ, he doesn't like that. He sees him as, you know, as somebody who betrayed them. He feels betrayed. He doesn't want him back. And at some point, Barnabas, who had given Paul a chance, a second chance, and he says, I should bring him back. And Paul's like, uh-uh, I don't trust him. He betrayed us. I don't want him back. So Barnabas and Paul split ways, and Barnabas takes John Mark. And then we don't hear about John Mark for about 18 years until Paul talks about him in the book of Colossians. And then we learn that he's been discipled by other people, that he's faithful now. And then in 1 Peter, we see that Peter calls him my son. What is that? He's his spiritual father. So he's a second generation disciple. Peter discipled him, likely for a decade, if not more. He discipled him personally, so much so that he becomes his spiritual father. And so he's got this influence by Peter. Peter has influenced him because he's been with him. He's heard the stories from Peter's voice, from Peter's account. He would have known about Jesus through the eyes of Peter. He's hearing all these. And so when Mark writes, he writes like an action movie, like an action book. It's not like the rest of the gospel. It goes from, and then this, and then that. That's why it's partly my favorite book. It reads so fast. And Jesus did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then this, and then that, you know. And by the time you're in chapter 13, you're like, oh my gosh, this is running really good. If they were going to make a movie, you know, that was going to be more like an action-oriented, this would be it. Mark is the book that I recommend to people who are just starting in their faith. There's not a whole lot of teaching. There are some teachings, but there's a lot of example giving. So Mark is a second generation disciple, and he writes to the Romans. That's who he writes to. To the Romans in Rome is who he writes to. He didn't write to a Jewish audience. He writes to a Roman audience, not just a Roman Empire audience, but from the city of Rome. And Jesus is the Son of God. That's the main purpose of Mark. Here's the Son of God. A couple of things about Rome you've got to understand why he's writing this gospel. Rome at the time that he's writing this gospel is under the umbrella or the emperor Nero. You've heard me talk about Nero several times here in the past. And Nero is the one in charge. Now, Nero is this wicked emperor. And one day in a drunkard state, he's drunk as drunk could be. He somehow, we don't know how, somehow catches the whole city on fire. The whole Rome. If you can think about Rome and the beauty of Rome today, it just catches on fire. So when pressed on who done it, he's like, well, who do I throw under the bus but the Christians who are just up and coming? And so he says, it's the Christians that did it. That's who did it. And so the Christian church at the time, particularly the one in Rome, undergoes persecution. It goes under persecution, which is why we're going to see in the weeks to come that Mark focuses on the cost of discipleship because they're being persecuted. And not just persecuted, by the way. The Emperor Nero, what he does is he puts a flame, believers, they catch fire in the middle of the night, and to his enjoyment, he puts Christians in dark alleys. And from his palace, he can see all these walking, running Christians being burned alive. In addition to that, he takes the Christians that are being persecuted and he puts them in amphitheaters. Not to entertain people, you know, out of their own will, but he takes them into amphitheaters to entertain people out of their destruction because they put them against gladiators. And they put the Christians in these amphitheaters to be devoured by apex predators like lions. And so the Christian church, while Mark is writing, is undergoing some horrendous persecution. Horrendous persecution. So discipleship in the book of Mark is really important because it's the cost of discipleship. It's how do you follow the ways, the words, and the works of Jesus while we're being persecuted. Which is why I believe, and so do others, that the gospel of Mark is the gospel of discipleship. How do you follow the ways, the words, and the works of Jesus amidst a culture that is anti-Christian? And in chapter 1, verse 1, we see glimpses of his theme or the purpose. When it says, if this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the what? the Son of God. And by Son of God, what he means is he is God and he's got a special relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God. Why is that important? There was an expression during those days, Divi Filius, which the Latin expression, which meant divine son or son of a god. The emperors of the day, the Emperor Nero being one of them, would use coins, would use propaganda to say, I am a son of a god. And the god that they were referring to typically meant Julius Caesar, which was emperor way before Jesus, and who was proclaimed son of God by the Roman Senate. So imagine this for just a moment. When Mark is writing, he's like, he's the Son of God to a Roman audience who hears it in their propaganda from the emperor that he's the Son of God. Mark is saying, this is the Son, the true Son of God that has relationship with God. Not a God, but God. So that's the significance. His audience plays a part in it. Now, Luke was a little bit different. He was a Gentile, non-Jewish person. He was a doctor who becomes a Christian along the way and then becomes the historian for the Christian community. He's the one that writes the book of Acts, or the story post-Jesus, the story of the church, which is the book of Acts, and he's the one that writes the Gospel of Luke. Now, he's a physician. So when he writes, he gets really detailed, like a doctor would. When he writes, he makes distinctions when he writes. He's writing like a physician, like a historian. And he writes to the Gentiles. Now, Luke would have been a third-generation disciple. John Mark, second generation, because Peter's first generation. Lucas, third generation disciple. Because you know who discipled him? Anybody? Who discipled him? Paul discipled him. Who discipled Paul? The apostles did. So he's third generation, and he writes to the Gentiles or the people that are non-Jewish across the Roman Empire. And Jesus is Son of Man, not a myth. That's his emphasis. Son of Man, not a myth. Why is that important? It's because in the Roman world, especially in the Greek world, they believed in their Greek gods. If you remember your Greek mythology, you know, Zeus and all these, Greek gods, and what would they do, right? The sons of the gods, what would they do? They weren't very godly, were they? Not at least the way we define it. They were doing all sorts of immoral things, all sorts of wicked things, you know. And what Luke is saying is Jesus is the Son of Man. And by that, what he's saying is not only is he God, but he's fully man. He is the perfect man. He is the deity who is the ideal man. Not only is he God, but he's also fully man, which is really important, by the way. It's really important that Jesus not only be fully God, but he also be fully man. That's really important. Because in the ministry of Jesus, he was led by the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see next week, actually. He is led by the Holy Spirit. And he's exemplifying for us how to live by the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, because he's writing to Gentiles and he's a Gentile himself, his gospel, listen, this is really, really fascinating. His gospel talks more about the interactions that Jesus had with women, which would have been the marginalized people, women, and also the Gentiles, people that weren't Jewish. You see it in this gospel. It makes sense. That's who he's writing to. That's why we have more stories there. It's not because the other ones missed it, they were asleep, they didn't catch that story or whatever. No. It's because he is writing to a different audience. Well, why is he getting more detail? Well, because he's a physician. That's why. And notice in chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke, it says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, other people have written about this. By that point, Mark would have been the first one to write, and then Matthew would have second it with his gospel. And then verse 2 says, they used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Verse 3, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an account, an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you have taught, you have been taught. I'm just writing, in other words, I'm continuing the thread of writing so that you can be fully affirmed and convinced that what's been written is true. What has been said about Jesus is true. How about John? The Gospel of John. John. What do we know about John? John was a inner circle, was part of the three. He was really close to Jesus. He was so close to Jesus. He was the best friend of Jesus. Remember, John is the one that looks at John and says, John, this is your mother. When he's at the cross, he says, this is your mother. Take her. This is his best friend. He's in the nucleus of that relationship with Jesus. And with John, when he writes, he's already an older man. He writes around 90-some A.D., 96 A.D., somewhere in there, he writes. And when he's writing, when John is writing, which would have had very, like, close-hand knowledge of Jesus, he writes to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He writes to both. And he's really writing to the Christian church at the time. And his point is, Jesus is God. That's his emphasis. Jesus is God. If it wasn't clear for you before, with the other writings, I'm going to make it very clear for you. Why? Because during that time, there was a group of people that we now call the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus was a disembodied God. You know, that he didn't have a body. And they were questioning the resurrection. Well, Jesus didn't really get resurrected. And so now the church has a couple of years behind them, a couple of decades behind them. John is coming around. He's having to clarify and explain and explain who Jesus is. And in his gospel, when he writes, he doesn't even start with a nativity either. And 96 times, that's a lot of times, there's a very repeated word in his gospel. You know what that word is? Believe. Believe. That's his word. And he's writing this so they can believe. They can put their faith in this God, who is Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that. It says, in the beginning, oh, we see the first point. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Now, who do you think the Word is? It's Jesus. It says, in the beginning, he already existed. In other words, he wasn't born in the nativity scene. Not the Jesus as we know it. The God, Jesus, maybe God in the flesh, God with us, was born in the nativity, right? In the manger, all that kind of stuff. No. Jesus, God Jesus, always existed. The Word was with who? God. So he makes a distinction. By the way, this is the passage you can use to the Jehovah's Witness when they come in. It's like, all right, come on in. I don't know much about Bible, but let me show you this one. What do you think about this verse? Now, given they've changed their translation to kind of squeeze out some of the nuances here, but it says the Word was with God. In other words, there's a difference. God the Father and the Word are different. But then he says, and the Word was God. Catch that? The Word and God are different, meaning Jesus and the Father are different, but Jesus, or the Word, is God. So we start seeing the inklings of the Trinity here. He is God. Verse 2, he existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Through the Word, who is Jesus. And nothing was created except through him. Through Jesus, everything has been created. Verse 4, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to who? Everyone. Fast forward to verse 14. So the Word became, help me out, it became what? Flesh or human. Referring to Jesus. The Word has existed from eternity past, becomes human and made his home among us. See, that's important to understand, especially when you're reading that account of Jesus. Here's another thing that most people miss, and that is that Christmas is a nice holiday, but Good Friday and Easter changes everything. it changes everything. Christmas is a nice holiday, but Good Friday and Easter changes everything. Now, before you start thinking, oh, Pastor Jesse hates Christmas, you know. I don't. I love Christmas. This is a great season. We get to celebrate the birth of the Messiah or the King, who we're going to see in Mark, has a kingdom, and there's kingdom ways of living. We're going to see that in the next couple of months. I love Christmas. But Christmas is not the point of Jesus. At least not the central point. There's 89 chapters in the Gospels. 29 of them deal with the last week of Jesus' life. The death and resurrection of Jesus. That's one-third of the content, a body of work, deals with the resurrection. So resurrection is important. It is central to our faith. In Christianity, particularly in our Christianity, American Christianity, what's more important? It's Christmas. Why? Because Jesus is cute, right? Oh, Jesus is cute. Jesus is non-threatening. Oh, yay, Christmas. And so you even see the secular world embrace Jesus, right? They have the baby Jesus. And even people who may not believe in Jesus, you know, they market Jesus. And we're consumers of Jesus during Christmas season because that's the cute Jesus. But we don't see that much of that, do we, in Easter? We see the Easter bunny. We don't see the risen king in our culture, except if we were a Christian. But the secular world strays away from the risen king. Why? Because Jesus, the risen Jesus, is threatening. That's why. Baby Jesus not so threatening. Aww. Right? Aww, baby Jesus, you know? He was an infant when the shepherds came, and when the Magi came, which he should have been a toddler, like a two-year-old toddler, give or take a couple months. No, we keep him as an infant. Ah, looks better in the nativity scene. Why? You know, it's not going to hurt you. The risen Jesus, that's threatening to people. And it's threatening because Jesus is putting the stamp that says, I am the risen King who is God and man at the same time, unsinful man, man without sin. The ideal man, like I said, is the ideal man without sin. And you have to make a choice. And many people don't like that. They don't like to make a choice whether they're going to believe that whether he resurrected or not. So we kind of shy away from Jesus culturally. In other words, well, actually, I'm going to go to point four, which is if Jesus isn't both my Savior and Lord, this is another thing we miss. If he's not both my Savior and Lord, all I have is a homemade fake Jesus. That's all I have. If he's not Savior and Lord, all I have is a homemade fake Jesus. Because Jesus is not simply to come in and save your soul, right? Oh, yeah, I put my prayer on him. Hallelujah. Now, you know, you go on life without giving a second thought of who Jesus is. No, that's homemade, folks. And we're going to see that in the Gospel of Mark. That it's not just about repent and believe, but it's also about follow. Repent, believe, follow. Repent, believe, follow. That's our response to the good news. It's not just repent and believe. It's repent, believe, follow. It's regularly following the ways, words, and works of Jesus for us in our day and age. He's not just a consultant or simply a great teacher or a great moral giver. He's more than that. And we're going to explore what it means in the weeks to come, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in this age. What does it mean to regularly follow the ways, the words, and the works of Jesus in our culture? Which, by the way, I would suggest is a very Romanesque culture. Very much like the Roman culture at the time. The Roman culture was doer-oriented. We're going to do, 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 do. They were action-oriented, which is why, in part, Mark reads that way. We're the same way. We're do, 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 do. And so we're going to explore this together. Hopefully, you'll join us for this trip that we'll have, either on-site or online. Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, our beautiful, risen King. We thank you for the journey that's ahead of us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to sing to you, to make much of you. This morning, Lord, we cast our lives to you, knowing that you're at work. We place our faith in you, Jesus. Not just as Savior, but as Lord, as someone to follow. We love you, Christ our King. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody on site and online said together, amen. Will you please stand with us as we continue to sing to our God?